Turn with me to Mark chapter 8, and we'll begin our reading at verse 22. We're in Mark chapter 8. We begin reading at verse 22. They came to Bethsaida, and some of the people brought a blind man and begged Jesus to touch him. He took the blind man by the hand and led him outside the village. And when he had spit on the man's eyes and put his hands on him, Jesus says, "Do you see anything?" He looked up and said, "I see people. They look like trees walking around." Once more, Jesus puts his hands on the man's eyes. Then his eyes were opened, his sight was restored, and he saw everything clearly. Jesus sent him home, saying, "Don't go into the village." Jesus and his disciples went on to the villages around Caesarea Philippi. On the way, he asked them, "Who do people say I am?" They replied, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and still others one of the prophets." "But what about you?" he asked. "Who do you say I am?" Peter answered, "You are the Christ." Jesus warned them not to tell anyone about him. May God bless the reading and hearing of his word. It was in the year 1972 that a man named Johnny Nash wrote a song called "I Can See Clearly Now." Now, I wonder how many of you remember that far back. Anybody want to be, "I Can See Clearly Now"? The first time I ever heard that song, I thought it should be rewritten into a Christian song, and I have always thought that there is potential for rewriting that song based on this very incident. So let's look at the incident, because Mark alone records the incident of this blind man in Bethsaida. And he tells us how Jesus took the man's hand, led him out of town. In the previous chapter, Jesus had also removed a man who was deaf and dumb from the crowd. It's so interesting that there are people who have a healing ministry and they want to attract the maximum amount of attention. It seems like that in many of the healings of Jesus, he did everything he could to avoid using the person for advertising purposes. In both cases, Jesus shielded these people from becoming a public spectacle. And in both cases, Jesus asks the subject not to publicize the healing. It's so interesting that Jesus never dealt with the dealt with people the same way. His ministry cannot be reduced to a predictable formula that you do things the same way. His gospel is not a one-size-fits-all program, but he diagnoses people's needs and addresses them as people. Now, the most baffling thing to me in this case is that Jesus spits on the man's eyes and then puts his hands on him. Jesus uses spittle in his healing ministry on three different occasions. Some commentators think there must have been some therapeutic value. Others seem to struggle to assign to this some symbolic value. The truth of the matter is, I don't have an explanation. I don't know why he did that. But the most unusual fact about this case is that the healing came gradually. No other healing from the hand of Jesus was gradual. In most occasions, Jesus healed a person and they were instantaneously well. Now, why is this case different? Well, because every case is different. But realize that while the miracle has passed, the lesson from the miracle abides. And so Jesus uses a one-time occasion to teach a lesson that still has application to us today. Here's the application, I believe, in that we always expect our petitions, our prayers, we always expect for God just to instantaneously move and the issue be resolved. However, in many cases, our healing, and I'm using healing in the broadest sense, whether it is of the mind, the body, or the soul, In many cases, victory comes gradually. Sometimes people are instantaneously delivered from a sinful habit. Other times, it's by trial and error, and it comes gradually. Sometimes we are instantaneously restored to health. On other occasions, the road to recovery is a longer process. And so the lesson that comes from this is do not lose faith or do not despise a gradual deliverance or healing. Your improvement could come instantaneously. God could deliver you from your problem right now. But in many cases, it's a more gradual process. The important thing is that we're headed the right direction. A Sunday school teacher visited a shoe store where a young man was working, and he presented the gospel to Dwight very simply. Dwight trusted in Christ and now was seeking to join a church. This is a true story, although it happened long ago. One of the deacons that was on the membership committee asked Dwight what Christ had done for us all. As an 18-year-old boy, here is his answer. Now remember this answer when I tell you Dwight's full name. The 18-year-old boy answered, "I don't know. I think Christ has done a great deal for us, but I can't think of anything in particular." Well, with less than a stellar profession of faith, the deacons decided to put him on probation for a year so he could learn a little bit more about basic Christian doctrine. A year later, there had been only minimal improvement, but they accepted him into church membership based on sincerity, even though it seemed like his mind was slow to grasp the teachings of Scripture. Some doubted he would ever amount to much, but over time, God raised up Dwight L. Moody to become one of the greatest evangelists of the 19th century. Now, the thing, you ought to be just gasping at the end of that illustration. The problem is, however, you don't know who Dwight L. Moody was. He was the Billy Graham of his day. And the purpose of this story is not to demean him at all, but to say that his Christian maturity, his preparation for a worldwide ministry, which he ultimately had, came very gradually. Can I give you his first statement of faith as an 18-year-old? What has Christ done for us all? Here's this stellar answer. I don't know. I think Christ has done a great deal for us, but I can't think of anything in particular. Well, from that kind of a shaky start, he did become the premier Christian evangelist of another era. And so all of that just illustrates that miracles can sometimes occur slowly. We want a miracle. Well, we really want it yesterday, didn't we? But it may be in the tomorrows of life that things are resolved. And so the miracle happened 2,000 years ago, but the lessons still abide. Let me just draw out some lessons in general. First of all, sin has a blinding quality. Sinners are blinded to the truth. 2 Corinthians 4:4 says that the God of this age, that's lowercase God, not referring to the one true God, but the God of this world or this age, who's Satan, has blinded the minds of unbelievers so that they cannot see the light of the gospel of the glory of God. People are blind. They can't see why we get excited about studying the Bible. They can't really see why we spend this time in church. And if you listen to people, they can't really see anything wrong with a whole lot of things that we were taught were wrong. Isn't that sort of the tenor of a conversation today? Well, I don't see that that's so bad. That doesn't make it okay just because public opinion is changing on a whole lot of moral issues. But in Matthew 15, verse 14, Jesus explained, if the blind lead the blind, then essentially our whole culture ends up in the ditch. And I think that's where we are. You agree? In many cases, we've gone off the rails, and everybody's saying, I don't see any harm. Well, no, it stands to reason they're not going to see any harm because they're blind. That is the dynamic of sin. But what happens is that salvation enlightens us, and things look different when we get our eyes open. It's a brand new world. And Jesus heals this blind man that I shared at the beginning of the service. The religious leaders didn't want Jesus to get any credit for this healing. And the blind man comes back with a very common sense answer. He says, I don't know much about Jesus. One thing I do know, I was blind, and now I can see. Really, that's salvation at its lowest level, isn't it? At its most simple level. And there's a lot of things that we may not understand, but we know that we've passed from death unto life. We know that we've passed from darkness to light. Now, here, and I'm assuming that I'm speaking to a congregation who has been enlightened. You have embraced the light. You know that Jesus is the light of the world. You're no longer blinded by sin, but we still live in a dark world, and it's easy for us to lose our moorings. It's easy for us to lose our way. I, again, have a story to tell you that I think is very telling. This is the story of a psychiatrist who had LASIK surgery. And for the first time since she was 12 years old, she was able to see perfectly. She writes about this in a journal later on, and she says that my recovery, my ability to see was miraculous. And she says she'd never been so happy before. Can't you imagine what it would be not to be able to see, at least see anything clearly? And then to have a procedure which the whole world was brought into focus. Now, here's the point of her psychological journal. She says that the happiness, the elation, the excitement of being able to see lasted about a week. And then life was back to the same old thing again. See, and I don't want to give a lecture on the psychological dynamics of this, but her brain had apparently adjusted to the new norm. And after a week, she was no longer excited. The thrill was gone. Now, granted, she could still see. She still had the 20/20 vision. She was just no longer excited. She was taking it for granted. Now, that's a warning to us. Because in many of our lives, we professed faith. We trusted in Christ. Our life was changed. We were born again maybe 25 years ago, maybe 40 years ago, maybe 50 years ago. And the danger is, we're still alive. We're still enjoying life in Christ, but it has become routine. It has become something that we take for granted. And no longer are we thrilled about what Jesus has done for us. In my own life, and I was calculating this morning, in my own life, my enlightening experience when I moved out of the shadows into the light happened about 46 years ago. Now, the danger, and I'm preaching to myself right now, the danger is that this becomes so normal, so ho-hum, so routine, that we're no longer excited about being saved. Probably a year after I was really born again, I was on the job. I was working as a custodian in the Shawnee Mission School District. and I moved from one school building to another as a floater. One day I wound up at Hillcrest Junior High School. We were sitting around the dinner table at a break time. They asked me what I was studying in college. I told them I was studying for the ministry. And a man looked at me and said, I can remember when I was excited about being a Christian, but he said, I got over it. And I still remember, I didn't write it down, but I remember this part is word for word. He says, you'll get over it too. Well, that was about 45 years ago, and the fact is, I don't want to get over it. And that's why we come to church. That's why, I mean, we have no stimulus. We have no encouragement to rejoice and worship and give thanks many times in the world. But we come here, and we're here to encourage each other to realize, hey, it's still a wonderful thing to be able to see 2020. Now, we've been seeing 2020 for 50 years now, but it's still a wonderful thing not to be blind. See, in contrast, some people are always looking for a new high. Some people are always taking up some fad or some new habit or some new project. We need to understand that it is a miracle when we are translated out of darkness into light. But the growth comes slowly. And notice, even after this person had been touched by Jesus, notice that this blind man could see, but his vision was still distorted. Now, this is fascinating, and think with me for a moment about this. He saw people walking around like trees. In other words, he apparently could see motion, but he could not identify objects. He couldn't tell whether it was a person or a tree. Had Jesus touched him? Yes. Did he have improvement? Yes. But see, there's no place to stop. There's always room for growth, and the danger is that we rejoice in how clearly we can see, but that our vision become clouded over with other things. Now, I'm reaching back to Dr. Adam Clark, the great Methodist commentator, and you'll pardon his language as being a little archaic, but I'll just give it to you the way he wrote it. Reader, art thou in this man's state? Art thou blind? Then come to Jesus that he may restore thee. Then he applies it to where we are now. Hast thou a measure of light? Then pray that he may lay hands on again on thee, that thou mayest be enabled to read thy title clear to a heavenly assurance or a heavenly inheritance. In other words, sometimes we need to go back. Sometimes we need to be reminded of what God has done. We need God to continue to work. Clark is saying here that when we can see things clearly, we can read the title to our heavenly inheritance. He's saying that we can have assurance. That's what it really means. You can know where you stand with God. You can know you're forgiven. You can know that when you die, you're going to heaven. Here's a man who is enlightened. Here's a man who's encountered Jesus, but he still needs to see things more clearly. Now, the question for you and I then is, how do we know if we're seeing things clearly? Remember that there's every wind of doctrine. There's every voice telling us it's this way or it's that way or it's the other way. How do we know if we're seeing things clearly? And what's interesting is after the story, there is a doctrinal application. After the narrative, there is the didactic application. And what happens in verses 27 through 30 is that Jesus essentially sets Peter down and says, we're going to have an eye exam. Every once in a while, you have to read, see how far down the chart you can read. And I heard about a man one time that read clear down to about the fourth level, and the optometrist said to him, Can you read that next line? Not only can I read it, he says, I know that man. Well, I'm not sure he was reading it exactly right. But Jesus asks Peter this diagnostic question. In verse 27, he says to Peter, who do people say that I am? Now, Jesus didn't have an inferiority complex. He didn't need his ego boosted. He didn't have an identity crisis. Jesus knew who he was. Jesus is asking a diagnostic question. He says, who am I, Peter? And see, this is the most important question. This will tell us whether we're seeing things clearly or not. There are people who will knock on your door, maybe not as much in these days as they used to, but there are people who will disseminate all kinds of literature. And hear me carefully here, the truth is, they may be right on some issues, but the characteristic of a false cult is that they are always wrong about one question. And it's the question in verse 27, who do people say that I am? False cults may be right on some peripheral issue, but they will always answer verse 27 wrongly. Notice Peter's answers in verse 28. Notice the variety of distortion. It was popular to claim that Jesus was John the Baptist come back to life. It was popular to explain that he must be Elijah or one of the prophets. Now, was Jesus a prophet? Yes, but that's not the whole answer. That's only a distorted answer. Do you realize that Islam teaches Jesus Christ was a prophet? We'll say, well, that's fine. No, that's not good enough. That's only a partial truth. Islam says that Jesus was the sixth great prophet, only to be superseded by the seventh and the greatest prophet, Muhammad. You see, they are not completely wrong. Jesus was a prophet, but they're wrong because they really do not know who Jesus is. And so in verse 29, here is this profession of faith. In verse 29, Peter declares Jesus is the Christ. That means he is the anointed one. He is chosen by God. He is the Messiah that was promised in the Old Testament prophets. If you go to Matthew's account, Matthew gives a little fuller version. Matthew 16:16, Peter says, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And in response to that, Jesus says to Peter, Peter, you're blessed because God has shown you this truth. That's the gold standard. That's the measure by which we measure all truth. Anyone, any philosophy, any church, any theologian that denies Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, is distorted in their viewpoint. So Peter gets it right. Congratulations, Peter. But let's just keep reading. And if you drop your eyes down to verse 31, I don't know how much time has elapsed, but Jesus now begins to teach that he, the Son of Man, must suffer many things, that he must go through rejection, that he must be killed, he must be crucified on a cross, and that 3 days later he will rise again. Now, get this, the same Peter who back up in verse 29 gets the answer right, the same Peter now he gets the answer wrong. And notice in verse 32, as Jesus began to speak plainly about the message of the cross, Peter takes him aside and begins to rebuke him. Think of the audacity of Peter. But I'm not here to throw Peter under the bus. Peter is an example of how those of us who can see things clearly, we can be taught clearly, we can make a clear profession of faith, and then our eyes can glaze over. Our eyes can become distorted. We can become myopic. We can develop problems. Think about how audacious Peter is. He is rebuking God. He is saying to God, no, that's not the way it's going to be. Now, just if you bear with me here for a moment, just for the sake of driving this point home, how often do you think God needs to be chided or cautioned or admonished? How often do we really think God is wrong? You know, in a public forum like this, when we've worshiped, when we've read from the Scripture, we say, oh, I would never say God is wrong. Well, maybe we do sometimes. Maybe God is telling us from His Word what He wants from us. And maybe we're pushing back, saying, God, I'm not sure you're right about this. We wouldn't say it out loud, but sometimes that's really what we're thinking in our heart. Sometimes we have a preconceived notion of what God should do in our situation. And when we go to God in prayer and we ask Him, God, I want you to straighten her out. Lord, I want you to show them that I'm right. Sometimes we're disappointed, aren't we? Sometimes we privately feel like we need to call God aside and remind Him of some things that He's overlooked. Isn't it amazing that a man who could see so clearly now has such distorted vision that he's correct in the very plan of God? I'm afraid that we're more likely to fall into the same trap than we think we are. Let me just ask you, almost being facetious here, if you ever could schedule a conference like this with God, what do you think He needs to know? Where do you think He's missed it? Where do you think He needs to go back and say to you, I'm sorry, I forgot all about that. You're right. I'm going to have to go back and fix that. You see, Paul, by the way, Paul may not always be right, but Paul was always right when he was writing the Word of God. And when you get to Romans 11, listen to what he says. Oh, the depths of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God! How unsearchable His judgments and His paths beyond tracing out! Who has known the mind of the Lord? Who has been His counselor? In other words, when's the last time God had to sit down for some counsel or some advice? Who has ever given to God that God should repay him? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. See, God's always bigger than what we can see. But sometimes our vision gets hazy, it gets distorted, and we feel like we're seeing things more clearly than God is. When you realize that God is sovereign, when you know who Jesus is, that He's the Son of God who came and died for our sins and rose for our justification, when you realize that's the compass of truth, then you're seeing things clearly. You and I may be more like Dwight Moody. We've accepted Jesus. We're not pushing back, but we don't really have a clear grasp of who He is or what He's done. You know, it's through the faithful preaching of the Word. It's through the illumination of the Holy Spirit that God sharpens our vision so that we can see things clearly. There's a hymn in our hymnal, and it says, open my eyes that I may see. Glimpses of truth thou hast for me. Open my eyes, illumine me, Spirit divine. See, I'm saying that frequently we all need a new touch. And it's not enough to excuse ourselves and say, I professed faith in Christ 40 years ago. I don't have any further questions. No, through life, sometimes we need a second touch and a third touch. We need a new touch from God that will help us keep our focus. Let's just stand. And as we come to the close of this service, let's just sing that chorus together. Open my eyes that I may see glimpses of truth thou hast for me. Open my eyes, illumine me, Spirit divine. Let's sing it once more. Now that we've got the words and the melody in our minds, let's make this our prayer. And we're praying now that God will, you say, my eyes are already open. Well, there are always times. See, it says glimpses of truth. I don't see the whole picture. I get a glimpse of truth now and then. But I want to see more, don't you? And I want to see what is truth. Open my eyes that I may see glimpses of truth thou hast for me. Open my eyes, illumine me, Spirit divine. Can you see clearly? We have to come back every so often for an eye adjustment. And this is our eye test. Our eye test is basically, who is Jesus? Who do you say Jesus is? What's he done in your life? Are you trusting in him? Let's bow our heads. Heavenly Father, it's so easy for us to look at others who are more blind than we are. Maybe they've already gotten off the rail. Maybe they've already fallen into the ditch. And we thank you that we can see to avoid their dangers. But in the whole process, we may have gotten our eyes off you. The Bible says, let him that thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. It's possible for us to trip over something we don't see. Possible for us to be caught off guard. It's possible for us to get our eyes on other things. Help us to keep our eyes on Jesus. Teach us to test all truth claims against the very words and teachings of Jesus. Lord, we thank you that you've touched us, that you have enlightened us, but teach us to see clearly and help us not to lose sight what we really need to be looking at. Help us not to be looking at others with a critical eye. Help us not to be looking at ourselves and despairing, but help us to look away to Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. Finish what you've begun in our lives and help us to see you clearly. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.